As a part of my ordination vows as an OPC minister, I promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church. Well, the problem is, it is not always easy to do both at the same time. Peace is often achieved by compromising doctrine. And maintaining the truths of the gospel can often be disruptive to peace and unity. But to do all of these at the same time is the challenge of the gospel ministry. And the reason is because of the fall. Because of our sinful natures, even as believers, the truths of the gospel, doctrinal purity, will always have enemies who will oppose it, and the work of Satan to dispose it. Satan is like a roaring lion, Paul tells us, seeking whom he may devour. So this tension of balancing doctrinal biblical truth with peace and unity has always been a hard challenge for the people of God. And you see it from the very beginning in the tension between Cain and Abel, resulting eventually in murder. You see it in Israel's history down through the centuries. But what should encourage us in this struggle is that this was also a problem for Jesus. Jesus, perfect in his character, perfect in his wisdom, perfect in his doctrine, perfect in his love for others. And yet Jesus' teaching of the truth again and again resulted in discord and opposition to him. And we have seen this already in the Gospel of John, and now in chapter 6, it seems to come to a head. Jesus has been teaching regarding his deity, the way of salvation, the way of truth. And the Jews listening to him respond by murmuring and complaining, we're told. And they begin quarreling among themselves over the teaching, the truth that Jesus has been giving, until verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, not the Jewish leaders, not the religious leaders, Jesus' disciples, many of them, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then verse 66, they deserted him. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And the religious leaders sought to kill him. What did Jesus teach that got both his followers and the Jews so upset? As we saw last week, Jesus taught that he is the bread of life, that he has come down from heaven, and that he has life in himself, and he is the giver of life. And John tells us that the Jews began complaining about this in verse 41. I should make just a little side comment on the word Jews. John primarily uses it as a reference to religious leaders, not the Israelites as a whole. So it's used with a little bit of a negative flavor. And we're told that this is taking place at the synagogue in Capernaum, a city in the north of Israel. That word murmuring, or complaining rather, in verse 41 in our translation, it's a word that means to murmur or to grumble. So the idea of the word is that there's a muttering under the breath. It's something that only those very close can even hear. It's what sometimes children do when they're not very happy with something their parents have told them to do. They grumble and they murmur under their breath. What's interesting is the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was done before Christ. So it was available at the time of Christ. You remember the Israelites in the wilderness were given to complaining and grumbling. This is the same word that's used in the Septuagint of their grumbling and complaining is what the Jews are doing about the teaching of Christ. Same attitude toward the truth of God. And they're upset because Jesus said that he came down from heaven. And some of them personally knew Joseph and Mary, his parents, or supposed parents. So they said, verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? They know and they understand that Jesus is denying a normal birth. He is denying that he is an ordinary Israelite. But they know his parents. And by this, it seems anyway, reading between the lines, that Joseph may still be alive and maybe dies sometime after this. We don't know. The emphasis of the Gospels is not on Joseph. So Jesus responds to them. But what's interesting is Jesus does not answer the question. He doesn't even deal with that. What he does say, verse 43, is quit your grumbling. And then he says something that helps us to realize he is acknowledging the difficulty of his teaching. He is recognizing that what he is teaching them is a stretch for the human mind. He says it's something that no one can understand naturally. They can only understand if the Father draws them. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is one of the hardest sayings of Jesus and is a point of murmuring among Christians still today. For example, let me read from Millard Erickson. He's a popular Baptist theologian. He writes this, as generally understood, prevenient grace is grace that is given by God to all men indiscriminately. It is given universally to counteract the effect of sin. Since God has given this grace to all, everyone is capable of accepting the offer of salvation. Consequently, there is no need for any special application of God's grace to particular individuals. A very popular theologian in evangelicalism today. But Jesus is clearly not talking about some kind of universal grace. In fact, throughout its pages, the Bible teaches just the opposite. That fallen man is unable in himself to come to Christ. We are spiritually dead in sin, spiritually blind, spiritually powerless. We are both unable and unwilling to believe in Christ. So the prophet Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. God in his sovereign grace must draw sinners if they are to be saved, because in and of themselves they will not and cannot come to Christ. This word draw in verse 44 is interesting. It's a rather strong word, and it quite literally means to drag. In fact, John uses it this way. In John chapter 21, verse 6, and also verse 11, we read this. Jesus told his disciples, they're fishing, unsuccessfully. And he tells them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish. So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in, and it's the same word, draw, because of the multitude of fish. Simon Peter went up and dragged, and this is the same word, dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153 by count. Likewise, we have in James chapter 2, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. Same word. When Jesus speaks of the Father drawing sinners, he is not talking about moral influence. He's not talking about God's permission. But he is talking about the powerful, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God compelling, effectually drawing and bringing those who are at enmity with God, at war with God, dead in sin, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, drawing them and bringing them to faith and submission through the work of the Holy Spirit. Question 31 of the Shorter Catechism asks this question. What is effectual calling? And here's the answer. By the way, it's page 970 in your hymn book. And we looked at this several Sunday evenings ago. But here's the answer to that question of effectual calling, which is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, God doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. This is what the prophet Ezekiel spoke of in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is not something that God does in isolation, but God works through various means. Notice in verse 45, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah. It is written in the prophets, Isaiah, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God works through Scripture. Jesus said, they speak of me. So Paul writes, Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God, in his amazing love, draws sinners to himself through the preaching and the hearing of the Scriptures. That's why, by the way, faithful church attendance is important, because God works through the foolish means of preaching to strengthen you in your faith. He works through you witnessing, not preaching on a street corner. There's a place for that. I've done it in Los Angeles, of all places. But quietly talking to friends and family and coworkers, not while you're working and getting paid to work, but just in your life, sharing your faith and your confidence in Christ. God works through this and the word through your tongue. One of the means that God uses is faith. Most assuredly, Jesus said, verse 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And that word, believe, is the word faith, pistis. So sinners are called upon to act. Sinners are called upon to repent of sin, to turn from sin, and put their faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And there's a tension here. And it's a tension that can tie people in knots. The Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. He works all things, the scripture says, all things after the counsel of his own will. Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Not in 0 AD or 32 AD. Before the foundation of the world. It was certain, decreed of God. But the Bible also teaches human responsibility. Luke 13:5, Jesus says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Sinners must believe, must repent, and must trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, to have eternal life. But unless God graciously draws them, drags them, they will not come. In fact, cannot come. But whoever is drawn by the Holy Spirit does believe. And Jesus says in verse 47, has eternal life. That word has, by the way, is present tense. We often think of eternal life as future. It's something that's going to be ours in heaven and glory. We will have eternal life. Jesus says, present tense, those who believe in Christ, those who have been drawn by the Holy Spirit, have present tense, now, today, eternal life. That's an important distinction. Those who are drawn by the Father, those who trust in Christ, are united with him for eternity and have life now, today. And if you have life now, today, if you have everlasting life now, today, there is no way that you can lose it or it can be taken away from you. If it could, you never had it, right? Those who are in Christ by faith have that bread of life. And this is a bread that does not, or that does what no other bread does. That manna from heaven Jesus speaks of several times that the Israelites ate in the wilderness for almost 40 years. It was wonderful. It was a gracious gift from God. And it miraculously sustained life. But it did not give life. And they all died. But the bread of life, Jesus Christ, imparts life, eternal life. And it sustains it forever. The bread of life banishes, Jesus says, death itself. It defeats spiritual death and imparts spiritual life, but it also affects the body. And in the last day, it will be resurrected, that is, the body will be resurrected to life. The hope of the gospel, the hope of the gospel is bodily resurrection from the dead and eternal life. So Christ says, or Paul says in Philippians 3:21, Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our God is so powerful that he can give our broken bodies, even our dead bodies, new life, physical life for eternity. How can you not, knowing that, trust him in all the little things? That's a question Paul asks. When Jesus talks about believing in him, he's not just talking about making a profession of faith. He is talking about a union with himself. Union with Christ. An important, important doctrine of Scripture. He expresses this in a way that is so hard for us to understand. And even as I read this earlier, I will read a long portion again. It's difficult to hear for us, but we must understand it and understand what Jesus is teaching for our own spiritual well-being. Jesus says, verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Is it any wonder the early Christians were accused of cannibalism because of a misunderstanding of these words of Jesus and of the Apostle Paul? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, ego eimi. It's a superlative use of the present tense, I am. I am the living bread, which I shall give for the life of the world. And he's pointing to the giving of his body, of his life on the cross. An atoning sacrifice for sin. Apart from his death, Christ could not be bread to us. Notice that Jesus made a statement of truth. And the result was quarreling about his teaching. Our politicians walk back such statements. But Jesus, no. Truth does not depend upon popularity. And Jesus responds not by backing off, but by bearing down even harder. These truly are hard sayings. Not only is he the bread of life, but unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you do not have life. And along with the Jews, were puzzled and perplexed over Jesus' words. What could he possibly be talking about? The pagans, idolaters, regularly ate portions of their sacrifices. And they would drink the blood of their sacrifices. It was a part of the worship. It was a union of the worshiper with their God. It was a joining together with the God by participating in the sacrifice. It's a practice that Paul addresses as an issue with the Corinthian church, because sometimes this meat that was offered to idols was sold in the meat market. And so the question arises, can Christians eat this meat? It's been offered to idols. And what Paul says is that as long as there's no sense of worship or participating in the worship, it's okay to do so. And what's interesting is, under the Mosaic law and the worship and sacrifices of the Old Testament, worshippers, Jewish worshippers, also ate of the meat offered at sacrifices, as did the priests. At least some of the sacrifices, not all of them. But what's interesting is the Mosaic law specifically outlawed the drinking of any blood. And later at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the elders of the church, the council of the church, declared it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but don't drink the blood. So Jesus is clearly not speaking of any literal eating of flesh and drinking of blood. He's speaking spiritually. There are some that apply this to the Lord's Supper. They teach that somehow the elements of the supper literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ when blessed. But Jesus is not speaking of the Lord's Supper. He died once for all. And when he was about to give up his spirit, yield his spirit, as the scripture puts it, he said, it's finished. It is finished. We do not sacrifice Christ again and again and again. And in addition to that, where is Jesus physically? He is bodily, physically in heaven today, seated at the right hand of the Father. The body of Jesus Christ is not omnipresent. The body of Jesus Christ cannot be broken up into pieces and be all over the universe or the world. Jesus physically, bodily, is in one place. Spiritually, he is present with us, but not bodily. Jesus here is speaking figuratively. He is speaking of spiritually taking Christ into our very being. He has been teaching that we must believe on him, that we must come to him, we must look to him, listen and learn from him, and they're all related to what we call faith. That is putting our trust completely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, for our life, for our eternity. Jesus is talking here about spiritual union with him. Through faith, we become one with Christ. Notice verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That word abide is union. It is being in Christ, a phrase that Paul uses many times. This union is something that Paul speaks of. And if we are to have life, we must abide in him. We must remain in Jesus Christ. We must be united to him in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. Let me give you three quick references. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in you, in your hearts, through faith. Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among Gentiles, which is, this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our union with Christ in his life, in his death upon the cross, in his resurrection, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit unites us. This is a part of effectual calling. It's a part of the sovereign work of God, drawing sinners to himself, unites us with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so that when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we are in Christ, in his righteousness, and God sees not the sinner, not our failures, not our disobedience. He sees the righteousness of Christ. United in union with Christ, we stand holy before a holy God. Jesus speaks of this as feeding upon him. Verse 57, he who feeds on me will live because of me. And the result is, verse 58, he who eats this bread will live forever. Sinclair Ferguson, who you might be familiar with, explains our union with Christ this way. If we are united to Christ, then we are united to him at all points of his activity on our behalf. So the believer shares in his death. We were united with him. We were crucified with him. In his resurrection, we rose from the dead to new life with Christ. In his ascension, we have been raised with him. In his heavenly session, we sit with him in heavenly places, that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we will share in his promised return when Christ, who is our life, appears. We also will appear with him in glory. Maybe more helpful to you are the words of the Apostle Paul as he discusses marriage. And he pictures marriage, or he uses marriage, as a picture of union with Christ. So we read in Ephesians 5:29 and 32, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Union. And then he adds this. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the union of the believer with Christ. We are one with Christ. We should note something else in verse 53, John 6. So Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Do you notice this is a conditional statement? If you do not eat the flesh and blood of Christ, if you are not by faith in union with him, joined with him, you have no life. You are yet dead in sin and under judgment. Faith in Christ is more than acknowledging certain facts or making a certain profession. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's not being a professor of Christ, but being a possessor of him. James says that the demons believe and tremble and are not saved. Jesus said on the day of judgment, there will be those that say, Lord, Lord, we did miracles in your name. And he says, I never knew you. You were never united to me. Jesus is talking about taking him into our very being a spiritual union with the living God, becoming one with Him. Jesus is calling upon us to feed our hearts and our souls on Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the source of life itself. Eternal life is found only in union with Jesus Christ. Now, feeding upon Christ is not a literal one, but a spiritual one, apart from which Jesus says there is no salvation. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Blaise Pascal, in the 1600s, a Christian philosopher, wrote this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Christ. Is that God-shaped vacuum in your heart filled by Christ this morning? Does Christ live in you? Are you abiding in Him, resting in Him, one with Him? Jesus says, apart from that, there is no life. No life today, no life for eternity. Shall we pray? Father, we marvel at your love for sinners and the cost of our salvation. And yet, we confess how often we are so indifferent, so casual. Oh Lord, we pray that we might embrace this truth that Jesus teaches with joy and gladness, looking not to our flesh, not to our works, our good deeds, our faithfulness, but to Christ and all that he has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, whose righteousness is ours if we are in him. And we stand before you not wearing our sins and our failures, but Father, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Increase our faith, we pray. Draw us closer to yourself, that we might trust you and live for you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.